Charles Allen, in his book, All Things Are Possible Through Prayer, he tells of a guy who opened a shop in New York City at the age of 20. He worked from 9 to 6, Monday through Saturday. On Sundays, he stayed in his apartment simply because he wanted to rest so that he would be ready for work on Monday. His daily routine looked like this. He got up at the same time every morning, got ready, ate the same breakfast, left his apartment, rode the subway, opened the shop, closed the shop, rode the subway home, ate dinner, went to bed, and he did this same routine for 50 straight years before he died. He never took a day off. He never took a vacation. He lived his entire life in New York City, yet he never walked down Fifth Avenue. He never saw a Broadway play. He never visited Times Square, the Statue of Liberty, or the Empire State Building. His concept of the city was incredibly small, even though the city was incredibly huge. And because of that, he missed out on so much more. So much more. When I read that story, it raised a question in my mind, and it's simply this: what all are we missing due to our pride and lack of faith? I mean, what all does God have for us that we are missing because of our pride and our lack of faith? I mean, what are we missing due to our small view of God? Our small view of God. Somebody wrote, "The church at any time is strong or weak depending on her concept of God. And the trouble today is her unworthy concept of God." In other words, it's a lack of understanding of how great and how big our God is. Now, that made me wonder, if we just had a different perspective, if we just had a different understanding of who God is, would that change how we deal with the challenges of life? Well, let me tell you, it would, right? I know it would. And it would change us both as believers, but especially as the church. Now, if you've looked down front, you see some boxes down here, right? You're probably going, "So, is somebody moving?" No, nobody's moving yet. They're here for a reason. They're here because they represent our concept of God. And what you see is various sizes, but in all of these, they're just big enough to put stuff in, but still small enough that we can carry them around on our own, right? Now, here's again why they're here. They represent how many of us live our lives. Our boxes are just big enough to hold our concept of God, but not so big that we can't handle them on our own. And so we basically say, "Okay, God, this is your space. This is your new home. And guess what, God? I'll let you know when I need you." And so we put our God in a box. Now, there may be a lot of reasons why you have your God in a box, but I'm hoping that after today, you're going to see that no matter how big our box is, it cannot contain God. Do you understand that God doesn't live in boxes? Now, you want to know one of the ways that you can tell if you have a God in a box, or if you have God in a box? Because if God fits in a box, then your life will be dominated by fear, anxiety, stress, pressure, and the list can go on and on and on. Why? Because in your mind, God isn't big enough to handle the stuff of your life or your church. He's not big enough to fix, to heal, or to give hope. So let me ask you, what would happen if our concept of God changed? What could he do through you and through this church if we stopped putting him in a box and we simply set him free to do what only he can do? And so again, the question I want to ask you is this: how big is your God? And I'm dead serious about that. And I ask myself the same question as well. How big is my God? How big is your God? Now, to help us answer that question, I want to look at a great story out of the Old Testament that will give us some insight into to the importance of understanding just how big God is. The story is found in Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14. If you want to open your Bibles, you can open them to Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Now, the book of Numbers is set several years after the exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt, the 430-year period of slavery and death was over. And now, the Israelites were free, and God was leading them. He was leading them by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He was providing manna for them and water from the rocks. He was providing and taking care of the people as he was leading them eventually to the promised land. And as we come into the book of Numbers, Moses has been given the job. I mean, this is crazy, I know, but I mean, when you think about it, because there were millions of Israelites, right? So Moses is given the job of counting all these people and organizing them into groups for the journey and pointing them to the presence and the promises of God. I mean, I think that would be like trying to corral a herd of middle schoolers who were jacked up on Red Bull, you know? I mean, that's got to be what it's like. I mean, the people were pumped and they were ready to get to the promised land. Now, the first 10 chapters of Numbers are full of excitement and things seem to be going really well, but then Numbers 11 and 12 hits, and all of a sudden, things change. I mean, the people start complaining and whining. Even Moses' top leaders, friends, and family, they turned on him. Wow, that never happens today, right? Yeah, right. So let's pick up the story starting in Numbers chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Look what it says. The Lord now said to Moses, "Send out men to explore the land of Canaan, the land I'm giving to the Israelites." I want you to underline that if you got your Bibles. The land I'm giving to the Israelites. "Send one leader from each of the 12 ancestral tribes." So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He sent out 12 men, all tribal leaders of Israel, and their camp in the wilderness of Paran. Now let's skip on down to verse 17. Moses gave the men these instructions as he sent them out to explore the land. "Go north through the Negev into the hill country. See what the land is like and find out whether the people living there are strong or weak, few or many. See what kind of land they live in. Is it good? Is it bad? Do their towns have walls or are they unprotected like open camps? Is the soil fertile and poor? Are there many trees? Do your best to bring back samples of the crops you see. It happened to be the season for harvesting the first ripe grapes." So, what are these spies supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to spy out the land, right? They're supposed to see what it's like. And they're supposed to come back and report that. And when they return, these 12 spies are divided in what they're going to say. 10 of them said this, starting in verse 27. Look at what it says. This was their report to Moses. "We entered the land you sent us to explore, and it is indeed a bountiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here is the kind of fruit it produces." They brought back on these poles just these huge clusters of grapes, and it was amazing. Now, if you stop right there in verse 27, it sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds really good. The report is pretty decent. But things go downhill pretty fast when you get to verse 28. Look what it goes on to say. But the people living there are powerful, and their towns are large and fortified. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. Now, the Hebrew word that's used in place of the word but simply means it's over. It's over. So these 10 spies were basically saying this to Moses and the people. This is what they were basically saying. Everything God told you about the land was true, but it's over. I mean, it's over because he lied when he said it would be ours, because there's no way we can take it. There's just too many obstacles in our way. The truth was that these 10 spies had a small God. They had a small God that they kept in a small box, and because of that, they saw obstacles instead of opportunities. They lived in fear rather than faith. And so the questions you have to answer are this: what about me? I mean, what about me? What do I see in the church? What do I see in our community? What do I see in my life? And how big is my God? How big is my God? Let me tell you, I'm convinced that the way we live our life is a reflection of the size of God we say we believe in. Did you get that? The way we live our life is a reflection of the size of God we say we believe in. The problem is we live our lives as though we are not convinced that we are absolutely safe in the hands of a fully competent, all-knowing, ever-present, loving, merciful, gracious, and infinitely big God. And because of that, we go through the day experiencing the consequences of living with a small God. And this is the place that these 10 spies lived in. And it is the place that a lot of believers find themselves living in as well. And maybe you're one of them. I mean, you can put on a good show. And you can come to church and be all religious and spiritual. You may even be a leader in the church or a teacher in the church. But deep down inside, you know your God's in a box. Because you really don't believe he can do the things that he's promised to do. Now, even though these 10 believed in a small God, two of the 12 were different. Two of the 12 were different. They believed in a big God, and that's usually how it is. It's usually the minority that are positive and ready to move forward. Usually it's the majority sometimes that stay negative and critical because they just have a small God. But two of them had a big God. They had a God of the impossible. They had a God who kept his promises. And look what the other two men said. They were Joshua and they were Caleb. And look what it says in verse 30. But Caleb tried to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. "Let's go at once to take the land," he said. "We can certainly conquer it." I mean, that's a positive attitude, right? That's a guy who believes in a big God. Now, you would have thought that seeing the confident faith of Joshua and Caleb and knowing that God had said he had given them the land already, that the people would have said, "Man, what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? Let's go. Let's take the land God has given us." But guess what? It didn't happen. It didn't happen. Why do we tend to listen to the voice of others instead of the voice of God? Why is that? I mean, why do we listen to the voice of others instead of the voice of God? Why do we live in fear if God's behind the promise? You know what's interesting about this? In Ezekiel chapter 20, God talks about this experience. And he says he was the one who already had spied the land out. He's the one who already had seen that the land was good and great, flowing with milk and honey. It was the land that he had already picked for the people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, as Moses revisits this time, what we find out is this. It wasn't God's idea to send the spies. It was the people's idea because they were afraid. They were fearful. And they said, well, we need to go spy out the land. So in Numbers, God was just letting them do what they wanted to do, to go spy out the land. It's interesting that the lack of faith people have, even though God has already promised it. God has already given it to them. They didn't have to go fight for it. They didn't have to buy it. God had already given it to them. But yet, they lived in fear instead of faith. And we see this played out in chapter 14. Because all the people could focus on was the report of the 10 naysayers. So instead of going, they start complaining and they start whining. And they even threaten to pick a new leader, to stone Joshua and Caleb. You ever seen that in a church? Well, because you don't get your way, people all of a sudden start listening to the naysayers and the critics. And this is the crazy thing. Not only did they want to pick a new leader, stone Joshua and Caleb, but then it says that they wanted to head back to Egypt. No, wait a minute here. Come on, let's think about this. Didn't God free them from captivity in Egypt? Didn't he? Yeah, he did. Didn't he set them free from 430 years of being slaves to Egypt? Then why in the world would they want to go back to Egypt? Why would they want to go back? Well, I believe it's because they had a small God who they believed couldn't do what he promised to do. And unfortunately, that's what happens to us as well when our God lives in a box. You see, when our God lives in a box, we will pray without faith. Because after all, our faith can only be as big as the God we believe in. And if your God's small, you got a small faith. And it's going to be hard to pray in faith for things that only God can do. If our God lives in a box, we will worship. We will worship without awe. We will serve without joy. We will suffer without hope. And the result is a life of stagnation and fear if our God is in a box. When our God lives in a box, the naysayers and the critics' voices will drown out the voice of God. And we will begin to believe them instead of believing God. Now let me pause here for a moment. I believe people need to be heard. I'm not saying they're not. We need, especially as leaders, we need to listen to our people. But let me tell you, maybe this is a weakness, I don't know. I hate being around negative and critical people. I just do. I will listen to them and I will talk to them. I will love on them and I will be with them. But I just not going to hang out with them. That's just me. Because one thing I learned years ago is this, the people you hang with, you become like. That's just reality. You hang with them, you become like them. But yet, so many churches tend to be run by the negative and critical, the naysayers, instead of those people that have taken God out of a box and said, God, if you are a big God, then why do I have to worry? Why do I have to be negative? Why do I have to be critical? Because it's what you want that matters, not what I want. When our God lives in the box, we will see obstacles instead of opportunities. We'll see obstacles instead of opportunities. We will play it safe instead of stepping out in faith and risking something for God. Let me pause here again. Let me tell you, I decided years ago, especially when I became a lead pastor, I shared a little bit this, just a little bit with the board on Wednesday night, but I decided years ago that if we were going to set goals for the church, if we were going to set a budget for the church, then it needs to be so big, those goals need to be so big that we can't do it on our own. Because if the goals we set for a church or for our lives individually are things that we can accomplish, then guess what? We take God out of the equation. We just set God aside. We put him back in our box. And so I decided years ago, and I challenged the churches I was at, let's make goals so big that the only way they're accomplished is this: God shows up. Amen? How many of you want God to show up in this place? Yeah, I would hope so. How many of you want to see God move forward in this church? Then we've got to believe in a big God. And I'm going to speak to the elders, and I'm going to speak to the deacons, and I'm going to speak to the staff right now, and that is this. What are you willing to risk to see that that happens? What are you willing to risk? Are you going to listen to the critics and the naysayers and allow them to dictate what you do as you lead this church? Or are you ready to risk something because you believe in a God who can do all things? What are you willing to risk? Abraham was willing to risk the life of his son to be obedient to God. Noah was willing to risk his reputation and his family and his friends to build a boat in the desert where it had never rained, and he did this for 100 years so that he could be obedient to God. He was willing to risk everything. David was willing to risk his life to face a giant for his God. And Jesus risked everything to leave the very throne room of heaven to come and to be one of us and then to die so that we could have life. So let me ask you, what are you willing to risk? What are you willing to risk to see that this church moves forward, leaders? Because it's up to you. Let me tell you, I'm only going to be here probably for another 2-3 months. And once I'm gone, what then? The prayer is that we have somebody hired, and he's going to be able to come in and take on what I've been able to hopefully set for you. But that will never happen unless you're willing to move forward. So what are you willing to risk? That's only a question you can answer. I can't answer that for you. When our God lives in a box, we will begin to play also the what-if game. You ever played the what-if game? Yeah, you have. Let's be honest. We all have, right? You know, it's where we ask, what if the economy doesn't recover? What if it is cancer? What if I spend the rest of my life alone or as a church? What if we can't make the budget? Or what if we can't pay for the new pastor? What if, what if, what if? And when your God lives in a box, the what ifs will dominate your life. They will. They will dominate your life. When our God's in a box, we will begin to move from a posture of faith in the promises of God to a posture of fear. Did you get that? When our God lives in a box, we will begin to move from a posture of faith in the promises to a posture of fear. Here's what we have to understand. Fear takes root and grows in the soil of unbelief. You get that? Fear takes root and grows in the soil of unbelief. And the seeds of fear grow most often when two things happen. First of all, when the circumstances of life overshadow the promises that God has given us. And that happens a lot. The circumstances of life, they just overshadow the promises. Second of all, when we fail to remember the faithfulness of God and what He has already done in our life. When we fail to remember what God has already done. Because I guarantee you, there was a point in your life where you had a big God. You would have never accepted Him if you didn't believe in a big God. You would have never accepted Him if you didn't think He could save you from your sins, that He died for you, and that He rose again. So there was a point in your life, every one of us here who has given our life to Christ, when we believed in a big God. And I don't know what has happened over the years for some of you, as your God has shrunk to the point where now He fits in a box. Sometimes it's because we failed to go back and remember that first love and what happened when we gave our life. I mean, let's rewind a bit with the people of Israel, okay? The people of God were rescued from roughly 430 years of slavery in Egypt. They witnessed God perform 10 amazing plagues upon the Egyptian people. They were led through the Red Sea that God parted. And then God swallowed up the enemy in that same sea. And then God provided manna for them to eat and water from the rocks to drink. And yet, in spite of all that, they still forgot who God was and what He had done, which is why they said, well, let's just go back to Egypt. I'm tired of manna, man. I want some meat. Let's just go back to Egypt. Truth is, we're no different. So we fear the circumstances instead of trusting God in the promises. Now, before we close, let me give you a couple quick examples of what it looks like to believe in a big God. The first is found in Daniel chapter 3. You remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You see, they were ordered by King Nebuchadnezzar to bow and worship the golden statue that he had built, this huge golden statue. And if they didn't bow and worship it, they would be thrown into a blazing hot furnace. Their response reflected the God they believed in. Listen to their response. The God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power. That's believing in a big God. And guess what? They didn't bow down. And guess what? King Nebuchadnezzar did what he said. He took them, threw them into such a hot furnace that the scripture says that the men that threw them in were burnt to a crisp. And when they came out, they didn't even smell like smoke. You see, they believed in a big God. Or how about David, when he went out to face Goliath with only a sling and a rock? He basically said this to Goliath. He said, "You come against me with your sword, spear, and javelin, but all I need is the Lord Almighty, whom you have defiled. Today you are mine. The Almighty, all-powerful God will deliver you into my hands. You are mine, big boy. I'm going to take you out, and I'm going to cut off your head, and everyone will know that the battle is the Lord's." That's the kind of faith we can have when we stop putting God in a box and we just trust Him to be who He is, the Almighty, the all-powerful Creator of the universe, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Now let's reflect. If you're not sure today, if you have God in a box, if you're not sure, then maybe this will help you to know just how big or how small your God is. If you want God to make your life comfortable and convenient, if you want Him to grant your every wish, If you want him to operate on your timetable and your calendar, if you want to play it safe and take no risks, then your God is too small. If you believe that your marriage is too messed up, your family is too fractured, you're too young, too old, too broken, too poor, or too guilty to be used by God, then guess what? Your God's too small. And if your God has never wrecked your schedule or messed up your plans, if he never asked you to do something that you thought you couldn't do, if he has never filled your eyes with tears because of his grace or taken away your breath because of his power, then your God is too small. Never forget that it was on the cross that we see the God who is bigger than our sin and our guilt and our regrets. And it's in the empty tomb that we see the God who is bigger than death itself. The worship team will make their way up. Let me be honest with you. It is time, and maybe it is past time, for us as individuals and for us as a church to open the box that we are keeping him in. And it is time to set God free, to be who he is, the God of the universe, so that he can work in us and through us to do incredible things for his kingdom.